If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it and turn to Genesis chapter 3 this evening. The book of Genesis and the chapter number 3, a familiar portion of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read from the verse number 1. Let's hear God's Word. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou givest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen, and we'll end our reading there at the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. Let's unite again briefly in a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Loving Father, we again enter into thy presence, again seeking thy blessing. Lord, seeking thy favor to be upon us this evening as the gospel is preached. We pray for the souls that are before us. Lord, come by thy Spirit. Speak into hearts, we pray. May there be, dear God, great help given in the preaching of thy word. Glorify thy Son. Exalt the Lamb who for sinners was slain. May the enemy of wicked men, may the enemy of souls be bound, we pray. And grant, dear God, blood-bought liberty. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. Having been cleansed again in the sanctifying blood of Christ, come thy Lord. Fill me with thy Spirit, I ask, because I pray these prayers in and through the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Well, every chapter in Scripture is equally inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. There are certain chapters in the Word of God that are pivotal to our understanding of the gospel. And Genesis chapter 3 is one such chapter, because within that chapter we come to understand why we need the gospel. It is in this third chapter of Genesis that we have the detailed record of the events that led to sin's entrance into the world and the fallout that followed when Adam, man's representative, succumbed to sin's temptation. It would be true to say that out of every world event, this would be the worst. This would be the worst of all world events that has ever occurred in world history. All problems, all wrongs, all evils, all disappointments, all weakness, all sadness, all sorrow, all pain, all disillusionment, all trouble, all discomfort, all remorse, all regret, all conflict, all hatred, all jealousy, all envy, all bitterness, all vengeance, all fear, all selfishness, all confusion, all lies, all deception, all error, all intimidation, all manipulation, all deviation, all distortion, find their source in this one event, in Genesis chapter 1. What happens in Genesis 3, or Genesis 3? What happens in Genesis 3 is monumental, for it truly defines life in our world. Such is the importance of this chapter in divine scripture that the gospel preacher returns to it many a time to remind his hearers of the fundamentals of the gospel. What are they? Man is a sinner. Man is helpless when it comes to dealing with his sin, and that God is the only one who freely and gratuitously provides a remedy for man's sin. These are the fundamentals of the gospel that we find in Genesis and the chapter number 3. This evening I want us to look afresh at the details that we find within this chapter and draw your attention to a number of matters contained therein. And so tonight I simply want to look at gleanings from Genesis 3. Gleanings from Genesis 3. From this account of Genesis 3, I want you to see, first of all, the slight of the devil. The slight of the devil. The initial verse of this chapter introduces us to the enemy of man's soul, to the enemy of your soul, the serpent, otherwise known to us as the devil, Lucifer, Satan. Having fallen from his first estate, the devil now comes to Eve in the hope that she, along with her husband, will fall from theirs. And how does he hope to accomplish such a purpose? Well, he hopes to do it by slighting the pronouncement of God with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God had said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Satan here in Genesis 3 now comes to question that very pronouncement. First of all, in verse number 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And secondly, there in the verses 4 and 5, when the wicked one contradicts God's declaration with the words, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here the father of lies, by slighting God's word, causes Eve to question the very validity, the very veracity, the very truthfulness of God's declaration with regard to this very tree. This is what he always does. This is what he is always doing in the mind and in the heart of the sinner. He causes the sinner to question the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word, his declarations, what he has said. He says to the sinner, "Has God really said that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God? Has God really said that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil? Has God really said that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? Has God really said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Has God really said, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire?" Maybe you as a sinner question such divine pronouncements. Could such be true? Could a God of love make such damning statements? Would God actually follow through on what he has said he is going to do? Our unconverted friend, be in no doubt about it. God will fulfill every pronouncement that he has made concerning you, the sinner. His very character depends on him doing so. Now this question from the devil, here in verse number 1, was subtly designed by him to start Eve on a journey. First she would question God. Then she doubted God, which then followed through on her distrusting God that eventually led her to disobeying God. From Satan's viewpoint, it was a very clever, it was a very clear plan. And I remind you that all sin follows the exact same pattern. Satan would have you to believe that you have a right to question God, and then in questioning him that you have a right to doubt him, and then in doubting him of a right to distrust him that will eventually lead you to disobeying him. And this is why tonight finds you as a descendant of Adam's fallen race, as a child of disobedience. You see, you have questioned subconsciously the very validity, the very truthfulness of God's pronouncements concerning sin, and you have concluded that God is lying. And that has given you then the license to sin that you so desire and caused you to violate his law and his commandments on a daily basis. The problem, however, is that your conclusion about God is wrong, and that you're going to find that out to be true to your eternal ruin if you do not turn from sin and trust in Christ as he has commanded to you to do in Scripture. So I would counsel you to take at face value all that God has said in his word about sin, all about its wages, and about the end of sin, and seek him until you, the sinner, are assured that your sins have been put away and that you're at peace with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The slight of the enemy, the slight of the devil, the slight of Satan, putting a question mark over the very validity and truthfulness of God's pronouncements. That's the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 3. But the second thing to note from this pivotal chapter in God's word is the sight of the woman. The sight of the woman. Having arrested her attention and sown the thoughts in her mind that God was being restrictive of something that was her right, Eve, having bought now into the devil's lie, now turns from the serpent and conversing with him, and focuses now her attention on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note the words there in the verse number 6 of the chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Having found in Eve a ready ear to listen to his falsehoods, the devil now finds in her a ready eye to look upon that which is forbidden. You see, sin often begins with a simple glance, a glance that will then develop into a more intense gaze that soon will lead to the actual partaking of that which is forbidden. David found that out to be so when he glanced at Bathsheba from the palace rooftop. That glance then developed into a gaze that eventually led him to committing adultery with another man's wife, the wife of Uriah. Achan would find a sight to be so when he would just but glance at the wealth of Jericho as he went in to see to its destroying, when the children of Israel had saw the walls collapse. That glance would then develop into a covetous gaze that eventually led him to steal the Babylonish garment and the talents of silver and gold, that which God had forbidden him. Ahab found it out to be so. When he but merely glanced out of the palace window and saw the vineyard of Naboth, but he soon began to covet that vineyard, that it would eventually lead to him ordering and sanctioning the death of Naboth, its very owner. Where did it all begin? In each of these instances within Scripture, it all began with a simple glance, just a fleeting glance, that eventually developed into a gaze, that eventually outworked itself in the very committing of the sin itself. What do we learn from this? I believe that we must learn the lesson that we must be aware of the simple risings of sin that come to us through the eye gate. Yes, a simple glance, just like Eve, she just looked at it. But then something happened within her heart, she started to desire it. And then she eventually reached out to partake of it. Ah, it all began with a simple glance. You see, a simple glance may initiate a chain of events that eventually leads a person into sin. I tell you, sinner, many of the sins that the Bible speaks out against are closely connected with the eye. Did you ever think of it? The sin of covetousness, it's a sin connected with the eye. We see things that belong to others, causing us to become discontent with what we have ourselves, and it leads us to crave and then pursue that which we cannot afford, or that which is not rightfully ours. Not only does the sin of covetousness begin with the eye and a mere glance, but what about the sin of adultery? It often begins with a simple glance. The husband, the wife, casually glances at another who is not their marriage partner. That glance soon develops into a gaze that eventually leads to the act of unfaithfulness being committed and the devastation of a marriage. It all began with a simple glance. What about the sin of stealing? It's connected with the eye. Our eyes look upon some object, something that is not ours. We gaze upon it and eventually we reach out to take it. It all began with the eye gate. What about the sin of idolatry? Another sin connected with the eye. Our eyes look upon some object, some idol, some statue, some icon, and we come to reverence it. We come to worship it more than the invisible God. The sight that Eve beheld led her to disobey her Maker. I'm sure throughout the rest of her life she thought to herself, why did I look? Why did I ponder? Why did I gaze upon the object of that which God had forbidden? Look at the sorrow that's come into the family. Look at the heartache. Look at the estrangement from God. Look at the toil and the labor. Look at the sorrow and birth that has all come about because I simply looked. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be better to come into life with only one eye than to go into hell with two. The eye gate. But Eve was not the only one to be affected by the actions, her actions that day. No, she involves her husband in the act of rebellion, because that's what sin often does. Sin not only is personal, but then it becomes collective. Not only does a mother sin, but she leads her children to sin. Not only does a father sin, but often the children follow the father. Not only does a husband or a wife sin, but they bring their marriage partner into their sin. Not only does a single man or a single woman sin, but they bring their friends into their sin, and soon they're tangled in the same web. And so we have not only Eve sinning, but then Adam. Adam now comes to partake of the forbidden fruit and rebel against his God. And that moves me to consider not only the slight of the devil and the sight of the woman. I want you to think about the plight of the man. The plight of the man. As I said, Eve was not the only one who partook of the fruit. Note there in verse 6 again at the end, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eating of that which was forbidden by God, we are told that their eyes were opened. Verse 7, and they knew. Ah, they acknowledge now. That which they wanted, they got. The knowledge of good and evil. Ah, but what they got was the knowledge of evil, the evil of sin. They understood that they were naked before God now, and they sewed fig leaves together, and it says they made themselves aprons. What a plight! What a difficult, what a distressing position Adam now finds himself before his God because of his sin. One moment he's innocent, the next moment he's guilty. One moment he's holy, the next moment he is unholy. One moment he is righteous, the next moment he is unrighteous. One moment he's in fellowship with God, the next moment he's out of fellowship with God. One moment he can have communion with his Maker, the next moment he is barred from holding communion with his God. One moment he's the possessor of life, the next moment he's a dying creature. One moment he is living in perfect peace, the next moment he is wrecked with crippling fear. Adam is now a sinner. And all who would come forth from him would be born in sin. Romans 5 verse 19 tells us by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. And so Adam's plight is our plight as we enter the world. Our plight is that we are sinners. We are born into this world not as children of God, but as children of wrath. We are those who are separated from God because of our sin. Just as Adam rebelled and sinned against God, so you have rebelled and sinned against God. And yet I say this, that your sin and my sin is greater than Adam's. And I say it for this reason. Firstly, whilst Adam sinned once against God, we sinned repeatedly against him. This makes our sin greater. He only committed one sin. But oh, think of our sins. Think of the multitude of them. Think of the times that we have violated God's commandments that signal our guilt before God. We are sinners indeed. Repeatedly, daily, we sin against the Savior, the God of heaven. And so it makes our sin the greater. And for another reason, our sin is greater than Adam's. Because yes, Adam sinned against light. God had told him what would happen if he had partaken of the forbidden fruit, but we have sinned against greater light. Ah, the Word of God repeatedly warns us about our sin. Think of the light of God's Word that we have in the Gospels and in the Epistles. There, throughout the New and the Old Testament, warning after warning, pronouncement after pronouncement, declaration after declaration, God constantly shining light, constantly warning, constantly bringing to our thoughts and our attention the reality of our sin and the consequences of our sin. And yet we as sinners knowingly and defiantly continue on sinning against God. See then, sinner, the plight that you're in tonight. As one of Adam's descendants, you are born estranged from God. You're born separated from God. You're born alienated from God. Sin cleaves to that soul of yours. Guilt cleaves to that conscience of yours. Shame cleaves to that heart of yours. Terror and fear cleaves to that mind of yours. Many are your transgressions. Manifold are your iniquities. Multiple are your sins. Helpless is your estate. Hopeless is your future. Tonight, you're found here, spiritually bankrupt of any suitable righteousness. You've no standing before God. You're yet in your sin. What a predicament. What a plight. What a position you find yourself in tonight, sinner. A child of wrath. Bound for hell and eternal destruction. May the realization of such lay hold of that heart and mind of yours. May it be the means of bringing you to casting yourself upon the mercy of God for salvation. The slight of the devil, the sight of the woman, the plight of the man. The fourth thing to note from this portion of God's word, the fright and flight of the couple. The fright and the flight of the couple. Having sinned against God and now acutely aware of the evil that they had committed, Adam and Eve attempt to cover their nakedness and shame. Now that covering, it may have pacified their consciences for a brief moment of time. I don't know. Was it a few hours? Was it a few minutes? We're not told. However, that pacifying of the conscience was not going to be long-lasting, because at the cool of the day, as the sun began to set, God, the Almighty, their maker and creator, came and walked in the garden. Notice the couple's reaction to the voice, the noise, the sound of the Lord in Eden's precincts there in the verse number 8. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. In verse number 10, Adam provides us the reason why they hid themselves from God. Note there his words, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Fright because of their sin led Adam and Eve to take flight. That was the first time a sinner ever took flight from God. And can I say that sinners today in the 21st century are still trying to do the impossible. They're still trying to do what Adam and Eve attempted to do there in Eden's garden. They're still trying to flee from God. One way or another, the sinner tries to escape and to evade the omnipresent God. They may deny his existence. That's a form of escape. They may reject the true God of Scripture and invent a God of their own imagination. That's a form of escape. They may suppress the knowledge of God. That's a form of escape. They may embrace Darwinism or atheism. That is a form of escape. By these means and by a multiplicity of others, the sinner tries to banish God from their life and from their thoughts. I wonder, are you trying to evade God? Does your sin cause you to become terribly afraid at night? Do you lie upon your beds considering your past and the deeds that you've done and the things that you've said and the life that you've lived? And the Christ rejection that has marked your life until this moment of time. Are you concerned about dying without a Savior? Are you afraid of death? Are you concerned about the judgment and that which awaits the unregenerate man or woman who lives in sin and dies as a sinner? Let me ask you, does your sin make you afraid? It made Adam and Eve afraid. When God came, it made them flee from God. Is your mind filled with dread? As you think about what awaits you at the end of a life of sin, listen, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And instead of that fear causing you to take flight from God, let that fear cause you to fly to Him. In the words of the hymn writer, fly, sinner, fly to His wounds, ye guilty ones, His love and mercy share. Because we cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. And as you fly to His wounds, it is there that you will find relief and rest and refuge for your soul. What folly. What folly there is in trying to flee from God. For what sinner could ever flee the one who fills heaven and earth, the one from whose spirit no one can flee, the one whose eyes are in every place beholding the evil and good? I tell you, sinner, God knows you. God knows your sin. He knows your spiritual state. He knows your indifference to the gospel. From Him you cannot flee. Instead of fleeing from God, you would do well to flee from wrath to come and to flee to Him. Oh, that God, by His Holy Spirit, would make you feel your imminent danger and that you would fly to Christ with lightning speed, at breakneck speed, and that you would not be satisfied to linger in your sin for another minute lest you die. And you lifted your eyes in hell. We've thought about the slight of the devil, the sight of the woman, the plight of the man, the fright and the flight of the couple. Let me close by thinking with you about the insight and the delight of God. The insight and the delight of God. While Adam and Eve thought that they had committed their sin in secrecy, they soon came to realize that they hadn't. God had complete insight as to what they had done. He had seen it all. That insight led Him to come and to walk in the garden that night at the cool of the day. Walking through the garden, God calls out to the sinner who had taken flight because of their sin. And He comes with a question. Where art thou? Where art thou? In that question, I find surprise on the part of God. Adam, where art thou? Before you came running to me to have fellowship with me and communion with me, what is the cause of this now fleeing from me? It's as if God is taken back. He's taken back and expresses His surprise to Adam that he has fallen from innocence into sin. And sinner, I say that there's surprise on the part of God tonight that you're still found in your sin. He would say to you tonight, whether listening via social media or whether here in the church car park this evening, He would say, still in your sin. It's unbelievable to think that you are still in your sin. Still in your sin while it offers you nothing that you deeply long for. It cannot provide for you pardon or satisfaction or peace or rest for assurance or hope, and you're still in your sin. I'm surprised. Still in your sin. Even though the end of sin is eternal death. It's incredible. And still in your sin, despite my Son going to the cross and putting away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, can you not hear the disbelief? Can you not hear the surprise in the voice of God as He asks you tonight, where art thou? You surely couldn't still be in your sin. Contained within the question, where art thou? I find rebuke on the part of God. Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? Can you not hear a mortal God ask, speaking to mortal man here? Surely, Adam. Surely, Adam. You haven't transgressed my law. Not in such a brief time period. Not in light of all the blessings that I have given to you. The animals, the trees, the earth to live in, a beautiful wife. Adam, surely, with all the blessings, surely you couldn't be in sin now. Surely you haven't disobeyed the single prohibition after all the kindness that I have shown to you. Surely, surely, Adam, you haven't fallen from your innocent state, having been endowed with so many blessings. Adam, this was not the way that it was meant to be. What hast thou done? Adam, where art thou? Does God not rebuke you, the sinner, in a similar way as to the fact that you're in your sin? After all the blessings he's given to you, godly parents, a gospel-enriched upbringing, multiple English Bibles in your home, a praying minister, a gospel-preaching church, to name but a few, and yet you're still in your sin. Sinner, this ought not to be. God's goodness to you should have led you to a place of repentance many years ago. But alas, you're still on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, and he would rebuke you tonight. Oh, sinner, where art thou? But contained within that question, where art thou, there is most certainly pity on the part of God. Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? God is not only a God of wrath and justice, but he's a God of pity. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. As he considered man's plight, he had pity upon him. And thus he came with the question, where art thou? In the voice that awakened Adam to his sinful state, there was not only alarm, of course there was, but there was tenderness. Tenderness. William J. put it like this: in God's voice, there was not only abhorrence for the crime, there was pity for the criminal. How pitiful God has been to you, my unconverted friend. Whilst others have been taken from us during this pandemic, think of it, over 42,000 souls in this United Kingdom have been ushered out into God's eternity, over 550 individuals within this province, and multiple others by other means and by other illness and by other sickness have been brought into God's eternity, yet in pity he has preserved your life until this night, until this moment, until this opportunity, until this meeting. And even though you've sinned against him, and even though you've turned yourself away from him so many times, yet he in pity comes to you again in the gospel and invites you to trust in him to the saving of your soul. Aware that Adam and his wife's attempts to cover their sin and nakedness had failed, God took then delight, I believe, in providing a suitable covering for them. Look there in verse 21. Unto Adam and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. He delighted to do that for them, to provide a covering for their nakedness. But before he did that, He gave Adam and Eve and their descendants a promise in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I believe that in those words we have the gospel, the promise of a Savior, the promise of a Messiah, one who is going to come into this world to crush the head of Satan and destroy his works. And such a person came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and he did so at the place called Calvary. And how it must have thrilled the heart of God to tell Adam and all of his descendants that a Savior is coming for sinners. Here is my delight. Here is my pleasure to tell you, fallen man, that a Savior is coming to put away sin. And just as delighted as God was in informing Adam and Eve that a Savior was coming, so it is my delight as a gospel preacher to tell you that a Savior has come. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he wants to be your Savior. He came and lived among men. He obeyed the law in its entirety, fulfilling it in letter and in spirit. And then he went to a cross. He was buffeted. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was nailed to the tree. And there he suffered and he bled and he died and he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And then in the hours of darkness, the Father would pour upon his very Son the very punishment for the sins of all his people. And tonight he will come and save you from your sin. He'll take your sin, he'll wash it in his precious blood, and he'll make you a child of God. Oh, what delight there is in the heart of the preacher to tell you that a Savior has come. And tonight, he would be your Savior. At this moment, he would save you from your sin. If only you would but confess that sin and trust in Christ alone and turn from it, he would be your Savior. So let me ask you as I close, will you do that? Will you take your place as a sinner before God? Will you seek him for salvation? That is my prayer. That you'll come to him and be saved from your sin. Oh, may God be pleased to bring you to Christ. May you become aware just where you sit tonight of the plight that you're in, the great predicament that you're found in, a sinner before God, helpless and hopeless. But then that your soul would delight in the very truth that a Savior has come. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your friend. Why not lift your heart before God where you are tonight? In the car, at home, in your bedroom, wherever you are in the world. Why not lift your heart before God and say, as the publican did within the temple precincts, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And in doing so, mercy will be extended. Pardon will be given. And peace with God secured through trusting in Christ alone for salvation.